talk about temple as the dwelling place of God. And you're like, oh, this is not going to make any sense to me. This is Old Testament stuff. Like, what are you doing? That was Solomon's time. That's like 3,000 years ago. What is going on? Follow me. It's going to be a dense teaching that I think will end up in a couple preaching points. Can you stay with me?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. Here we go. So you can tell me afterwards, because I'm thinking, you know, I could do this, you know, maybe a couple times a year, and some of you are going to be like, just don't do that again. Some of you are like, no, that's okay. You can do that again. And so we'll see how it goes. So, temple is a dwelling place of God. I want to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 in your pew Bible. It's on page 1233. And I want to ask, what primarily is accomplished in the new heaven and new earth? What is primarily accomplished in heaven? Is it A, that you get to see your favorite grandma? Is it that you experience no more death, no more suffering, no more tears? Now we're getting closer, but not all the way. Or is it the case that God has accomplished something? That God has made a way to get to his people? Let me suggest that it's not something you do, it's that something God has done for you. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3. The word says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Sea being this chaos, the symbol of chaos and evil throughout the Bible. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We could get into that for a long time. We'll keep going. Verse 3 is where I want to park. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What's most important is not something you did. It's something God has done for you. He is your dwelling place. He longs to be with his people. Jump down to verses 15 through 18, describing this new Jerusalem. Verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also, as you know, an angel's measurement." Some of you know, some of you don't know, if you're not an angel. "The wall was built like jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass." This is the word of the Lord. Friends, let me give you a description. This is an enormous, gigantic city. The dimensions in modern terminology, in case you aren't up with the latest stadia, you know, if that is not one of the things that's on your car dash. The dimension of the New Jerusalem, some 1,380 miles on each side, height, length, width. The base of the New Jerusalem is about half the size of continental Europe. This is a mega city. The proportions of the New Jerusalem match those of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Other words, the only other time a cube is mentioned in the entire Bible, the Holy of Holies, and now again, Revelation in the New Jerusalem. And just like the first temple was overlaid with gold, you know from this chapter that this city is made of pure gold. So Old Testament scholar, this is what he says. He says, "As golden cubes The Holy of Holies and the New Jerusalem are clearly connected in the scriptures. Since God dwells inside both of those structures, we may reasonably conclude that the entire New Jerusalem is an expanded Holy of Holies. And so where are you going when you go to heaven? Where are you going when you're going to the new heaven and new earth? A sacred city, which is a giant Holy of Holies. And you say, I'm no high priest. Not so fast. But this is also exactly what John says that you are to expect. If you jump down again, look at verse 22. John says, I saw no temple in the city. And you say, is this good news? Is this bad news? This is beautiful news. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is what? Is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No temple. Why? Because the temple was a shadow, pointing to something greater, pointing to something more immediate in the future. But the longing in the heart of God was that he longed to dwell with his people. All of creation is headed where? To a dwelling place with God. But the original creation, wasn't this also the longing in the heart of God? When was the first time that God's heart breaks in the Bible? Was it not in Genesis chapter 3? And did God's heart break because Adam and Eve didn't listen to the commandment? Well, you say, yeah. Did God's heart break because, you know, for Adam and Eve, for the very first time in the history of the human race, they experienced guilt and shame? You say, well, yeah. Well, let me argue that I think God's heart broke the most because he always longed to be with his people. And all of a sudden, that fellowship and that intimacy and that dwelling place that existed in him walking in the cool garden is suddenly severed. This is what Genesis says in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Can you imagine that intimacy, that presence of the Lord? And the man and his wife, what they do, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. We've been doing this ever since Adam and Eve sinned. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? So you can make a striking case, and you should make a striking case, that the Garden of Eden was actually a temple garden. Striking parallels, in fact, exist between the Garden of Eden and later the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. For example, you're supposed to ask, as you weave your way through this Bible, these kind of questions. Why was Eden after the fall? And why was the temple to be entered only in from the east? Remember, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden? And there's this very curious detail in chapter 3. It says, he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. And then you ask, well, how do you enter the temple in Jerusalem? By which direction? Only from the east. So the Eden, guarded by a cherubim. And what do you see architecturally when you enter the temple? Cherubim all over the temple. And then you're supposed to ask, well, why were all kinds of arboreal designs decorating the temple in Jerusalem? You think, well, it's almost as if the temple in Jerusalem is hearkening back to the original creation. The doors leading into the temple, the most holy place architecturally, are all covered with palm trees. The high priestly garments contain pomegranates. And then you begin to notice, maybe, that you ask, well, why are the similar Hebrew words like abad, which means to serve, to till, and samar, which means to keep, observe, guard. Why are these words used in God's commandments to Adam and Eve to work the garden, but then those exact same words are used only in the same proximity in the entire first five books of Moses, only in passages that describe the duties of the Levites in the tabernacle? Why is that? Why are gold and onyx mentioned in Genesis 2 and then later used extensively to decorate the temple and also the priestly garments? And then as you're reading the book of Ezekiel, I don't know if you've done this before, but you might ask, well, why is there a river underneath the temple? This is weird stuff. What's this deal about the river flowing from the temple in Ezekiel's grand prophetic vision? A river flowing from the temple? But then you begin to remember, well, there's also a river flowing from Eden. Genesis 2:10 says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Almost like the four rivers were like the four walls of a temple. Why? You have questions. Here's why. Because the original Garden of Eden was the temple dwelling place of God. The place where he longed to dwell with Adam and Eve, humanity made in his image. And so let me tell you as plainly as I can, the garden was a temple. The place where God dwelled with his people. And if the garden was a temple, several ideas follow. Let me give you two of those ideas. Number one, Adam and Eve were priests. Do you hear that? What Adam and Eve were doing? They were walking with God. They were talking with God. They were serving God in a place that might be called the Holy of Holies. And so just like in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to dwell with God in the Holy of Holies. So the first garden, the first Adam and Eve, were also dwelling with God in the Holy of Holies. And so when Moses says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that wasn't something new. That was hearkening back to the original creation. Second idea follows from it is this. Adam and Eve were to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, I had a friend that I met in Edinburgh. He and his wife had never wanted to have kids. And he was a pastor. And so people would be like, well, what about, fill the earth. And he would always say, I think we're doing a pretty good job of that already. No, you don't need my help. So when God gives them this cultural mandate, fill the earth to do it, does that just mean people? Well, partly. Does that just mean, well, just build culture, build cities? Well, partly. But the longing of the prophets was that the glory of God would fill the earth. Remember that as the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So there is the sense that the primary calling of Adam and Eve was to live in such a way as to extend the temple garden, extend the Holy of Holies, extend the holiness of the Lord throughout the whole earth. And so the longing in the heart of God early on is that the whole earth would become a giant holy garden city, a big holy of holies. And this is actually what we see in the book of Revelation. And yet, what happens? Adam and Eve forfeits their priestly status. They're kicked out of the garden, unable to live in the Holy of Holies, were expelled from this temple garden. And the question is this: does this jeopardize the heart of God to dwell with his people? Does God just say, okay, then, I tried with Adam and Eve, never again? No. God makes a way to be with you. God makes a way to dwell with you. This is a storyline of Scripture that is so powerful, of God choosing again and again and again to dwell with you, to be with you. God will not be denied. This is the story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God has made a way to dwell with you. Do you get that? Can you soak that in? Well, after the Garden Temple, God in the Moses generation dwelled with his people where? How? Come on, Sunday school. I know some of you went to Sunday school. And you say the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle. The tabernacle began to be seen as this place linking heaven and earth, the place where God dwelled. And you say, I've never seen a pastor so excited about the tabernacle. Here we go. Five features of the tabernacle. This gets me excited. All right, number one. The tabernacle is closely connected to the Garden of Eden. Do you get where we're coming from? Let me repeat it again. Just like the temple has connected to the Eden, so is the tabernacle. Both, again, are entered from the east. Both have cherubim that guard the entrances. Some scholars believe that the golden menorah that stood in the holy place was purposely designed to represent the tree of life. The Levites were instructed, like Adam and Eve, to serve and to guard the tabernacle. Feature number two, the tabernacle represents the dwelling place of God on earth. Again, Old Testament scholar Desmond Alexander, he says the term used most frequently to denote the tabernacle is miskan, dwelling. And just like you might, you don't have just a house, you have features, you know, of your home. You have furniture in your home, right? And the furniture within it consists of a chest, table for food, a lampstand, items that points to its use as a home. A home for who? A home for God. A dwelling place for God. Feature number three, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle tent and remains in it. That is until the Lord decides to move and guide the Israelites, a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, until the Lord returns again to the tabernacle. Fourth feature, the tabernacle as divine residence is viewed in the fact that Moses regularly met with Yahweh in the tent. In other words, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, is available. Isn't that amazing? The tabernacle is regularly referred to as the what? Tent of meeting. And fifth feature, the tabernacle should also probably be viewed as a model of the cosmos. The fabrics used in the tabernacle, blue, purple, scarlet, represent the various colors of the sky. The same Hebrew term maor, used to designate the lights of the tabernacle, is the very same term, Hebrew, to describe the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis chapter 1. And you ask, well, why would the tabernacle be modeled after the cosmos? Well, to remind God's people of his original purpose for creation, that the whole earth would be a holy dwelling place for the Lord. Even Psalm 104, verse 2 says, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. Remember, the whole earth is to become God's dwelling place. The temple is the residence of God, is the dwelling place of God. Does this not mean that you know, God is in a single location? And you say, of course not. We know better than that. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And yet, there's this beautiful imagery. There's a sense that God humbles himself and purposely constricts himself to this place and to this people. And so the covenant of God not only shows steadfast love to his people, but there's also a sense where God shows forth his absolute humility and his willingness to dwell with these sinful people, to be God of this people and this very small nation. So let me put it like this. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, he builds a temple. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, from Genesis to Revelation, he builds a temple, a dwelling place, because he longs and wants to dwell with his people. Well, what's the next dwelling place of God as the Old Testament continues to develop? Solomon completes the temple in 959 BC. And for 400 years, God dwells with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. Again, the decor of the temple harkens back to the original creation. Arboreal images abound. Carvings of lilies, pomegranates decorate the tops of the pillars in the temple. But now, the garden is transformed into a city. In fact, the entire city of Jerusalem is like this miniature replica of what God envisions one day will happen with him and his people, right? We're going to a heavenly city. So before we get there, he creates Jerusalem. Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his dwelling place. Psalm 84, such a beautiful passage. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the Lord, to the living God. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, he builds a temple. Creation, tabernacle, temple. And then what happens? Does not the Holy Spirit descend in a very special way upon Jesus in the New Testament? And does not Jesus allude to his body as what? As a temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And John adds, helpfully, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt literally means to pitch or live in a tent. And so John is saying, he's picking up this whole storyline of the scripture from Genesis, now it's coming into the New Testament era. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us is literally the word picture. Jesus, the word, tabernacled among us and dwelt with his people. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, he builds a temple. So I say all that to say this. Here's the point. And you're like, it's been a long time coming. Here we go. Go to it. Don't you see the heart of God again and again and again to dwell with his people? Adam and Eve sin. Does God give up on humanity? No, he continues to want to dwell and be with his people. The tabernacle, the temple are built. People sin, just like Adam and Eve. The temple is destroyed. God doesn't give up. You yourself sin. Does God give up on you? No, he still longs to pursue you. He still longs to be with you. He still longs to dwell with you. You can see it from Genesis to Revelation, or we could do like we did, start in Revelation and work backward. Then he sends Jesus, who tabernacles and dwells among us. God will get to your heart. God wants to dwell with you. God longs for you to experience his presence. This is a huge storyline of the scriptures from beginning to end. You say, well, what about after Jesus? Paul refers to the church as a temple. Let me start preaching now, right? A couple preaching points. Number one, the book of Ephesians is loaded with temple imagery. Ephesians chapter 2 says like this. Paul says, the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into what? A holy temple. That's you, the church. Goes into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so if you have ever thought, you know, reading maybe through the Old Testament, wouldn't it have been great to be there in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God comes and fills the temple? So much so that this is what 1 Kings chapter 8 says, that the Spirit comes, the glory of God comes. This is what it says, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? Wouldn't it have been great to be alive then to witness all that? Well, just as the tabernacle and the temple were filled with the glory of the Lord, here in Ephesians, Paul is using temple language when he prays that these Ephesian Christians, he prays that you and I, in chapter 3, might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's temple language, hearkening back to the filling of the temple. In chapter 5, Paul prays that you may be filled with the Spirit. That's temple filling language. And so you don't have to say, oh, I wish I was there. You're experiencing it, new life in Christ. So the first preaching point is this. God's design is for you to be filled with the temple presence of God. Can you even begin to soak that in? Can you imagine taking all that in? It's an amazing, an audacious longing in the heart of God. Because if you have any sense of any humility in life, you begin to say things like, God, who, me? Fit vessel for the Spirit of God? He wants to build a temple in my sorry and sinful life? It's magnificently humbling and magnificently uplifting all at the same time. This is our God. And he longs to be with you. He longs to dwell with you. He wants to fill you with the fullness of God, just like he filled the temple with his Spirit so the priests could not even stand. Amazing. Second preaching point. Sometimes we think our relationship with God is a bit like a dating relationship. Maybe you've been on one or two dates with Mr. or Mrs. Wrong. You remember those times? And you come home to your little apartment, probably, and you're like, I'm not sure if she likes me. Or you say, I'm not sure he's even going to call me back. Friends, this is not who God is. God is constant in his pursuit of you. God is constant in his desire to be with you. God just never wakes up apathetic towards you like you wake up apathetic towards him. He always desires to be with you. God is constantly moving heaven and earth throughout the whole Bible to construct a dwelling place with you. So the question is, why not practice that now? Why not live in such a way now that you experience the presence of God? Why not embrace habits of the heart, silence and solitude and Bible meditation and quiet prayer and Sabbath that allows you to more richly experience the presence of God? Because God's heart is always to dwell with you. And so we know as Christians, we can learn a lot about the middle where we're living by looking at the end. This is what we've done today. Revelation 21, verse 3, let me say it again. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is joyful news. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God made that happen. You didn't make that happen. So what does all of Christianity really boil down to? What if it boils down to this? Can you learn how to be with God? What if Christianity is nothing more than simply you learning what it means to be with God? You see, Christianity is not primarily about behaving. Christianity is not primarily about believing. Both are important. It's primarily about being with the Lord. And so when was the last time you rested in the Lord? When was the last time you dwelled in his presence? When was the last time you stopped and soaked up just being in the presence and dwelled with the Lord? When was the last time you paid heed to the psalmist's advice, be still and know that he is the Lord? What if that's the entire aim of a Christian life? Does that change the way you live? Does that change the way you think about the Christian life, live the Christian life? One day, Revelation says, you're going to be dwelling with the Lord. This is what God has made happen for you. And if that's true, why not start now? Living in that way, pointing your life in that direction. Father, we're so humbled that you would continue to pursue us in our sin, pursue us to be with us, to dwell with us. God, we love you for that. Lord, help us to recalibrate, go back to simplicity. Show us and teach us how to be and dwell with you, for that is the return of your heart. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand for the benediction?